The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, September 18, 2016, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Well, as has already been stated by Pastor Carlson, God willing, on Wednesday night, September 21st, in lieu of our weekly prayer meeting, Pastor Chansky will conduct a scriptural examination of our brother Brian Dreese for the office of deacon. Pastor Chansky, I'm sure, will read relevant passages of scripture concerning the deacon, and he will ask for testimonies from the members of the church regarding Brian's character and life. And in that meeting, the members of this church, Trinity Baptist Church, will be asked to express their mind by means of ballot as to whether or not the exalted Christ is giving Brian Dreese to Trinity Baptist Church as a deacon. And in preparation for that meeting on Wednesday night, my fellow pastors have asked me to preach a message this morning dealing with the biblical qualifications for a deacon. Now, perhaps there are some sitting here who are thinking, well, this is not very relevant to me because I'm not even a member of this church. Or you may be thinking, I'm not a Christian, and this doesn't interest me in the slightest. Well, those thoughts are understandable. I'm not saying they're correct, but they are understandable. But may I graciously urge you to change your thinking, because all of God's truth is relevant to each and every one of us, no matter who we may be. And these particular truths concerning who should become a deacon are part of God's truth, and therefore you actually should be interested. And furthermore, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is the most important institution in the entire earth. And it is in the church that God manifests his glory in a very marked way. And therefore, we should be interested in anything related to his church and his glory, including the gracious gift of a deacon to the church. But in addition, the gift of a deacon to a local biblical church is a demonstration of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for sinners. Now, you may not have thought of it that way, but that is the truth. Whenever Christ, the living Christ, gives a gift to his church, a pastor or a deacon, it is a demonstration of his love for sinners. The exalted, risen Savior is providing for his needy people what they do not deserve, a deacon. And therefore, each of us here, whether a church member or not, whether a Christian or not, we should understand that when Christ gives a deacon to a church, he is being wonderfully kind and good, and we should turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and give him our heart and our lives in response. And so I urge all of us here this morning to do just that. Well, that the office and work of a deacon is very important in the church is abundantly plain from the pages of the New Testament. And as we begin our study this morning, I would like to give you an illustration which underscores the importance of the deacon in the life of the church. Suppose you and your spouse went to a very elegant and well-known restaurant for dinner. The host of the restaurant greets you as you enter in the door, and he leads you to your table. He hands you menus and tells you that the restaurant chef, who is very famous and who is trained at Le Cordon Bleu, a chef training school in Paris, France, and that he is working diligently in the restaurant's kitchen to prepare all of the excellent food. Well, your anticipation rises. You view the menu, you and your spouse, you choose an appetizer, you choose your dinner, you continue to talk with one another, and after about 10 minutes, you realize that no waiter has come to your table to take your order. You wait patiently another 5 minutes, and then you call the host to your table. He comes, and you ask him, "Where's our waiter?" And the host tells you that the restaurant has no waiters. It's not a buffet restaurant, but there's no waiters, and that you will have to go into the kitchen yourself. You have to give your order to the chef, and eventually you have to go back into the kitchen to get your dinner yourself, take it to your table. Well, I don't think you will ever return to that restaurant. And without waiters, notwithstanding the excellent chef's creations and foods, there is a deficiency with that restaurant. There are no waiters. Waiters in a restaurant are servants. They are deacons in a restaurant. Deacons in the church are servants. And without biblically qualified deacons in the church, many necessary tasks are left undone. Of course, a true Christian church may lack biblically qualified deacons and still be a true Christian church. But in such a situation, diaconal tasks will either be left undone or perhaps will be done by the pastor, who is already very busy. But nevertheless, we must never become pragmatic and place men in the office of deacon just so we can have deacons. No, we only want in the office of deacon men who are biblically qualified to be deacons. And therefore, we should ask the question, what are the biblical qualifications for someone to become a deacon? And I'd like you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. That's the passage Pastor Carlson has already read. I will not reread it, but I will be making reference to verses in 1 Timothy 3. So open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. What are the biblical qualifications? Not what does the world think? Not what does Trinity Baptist Church think, though hopefully what we think as a church is in line with the scriptures, but what does the Bible teach us? What does God reveal? What are the biblical qualifications for someone to become a deacon? And the first is this: deacons must be men. Deacons must be men. The Bible knows nothing of gender neutrality. God is the creator of sexuality, of males and females. God is not embarrassed by this, and we should not be embarrassed by this. It doesn't matter what is going on in our culture and society. God is also a God of order, not of confusion. He has not blurred sexuality. He has not obliterated sexuality. And God has given clear roles to men and women in the Bible. And therefore, we should not blur or obliterate these distinctions, these sexual distinctions, and the roles that God has given to men and women in the Bible. The church office of deacon is to be occupied by men only. We are told in verse 12 of 1 Timothy 3, you may wish to look there, that a deacon is to be the husband of one wife. A deacon, therefore, cannot be a woman, because she can never be the husband of one wife. And we must not ignore or forget other truths which Paul has written in this very letter, 1 Timothy. Pastor Carlson read chapter 3, and if you look at verses 14 and 15, you see that Paul is telling us that he has written this specific letter to Timothy so that he and we will know how we are to live in the church of the living God. The truths of this letter are not dated. They are not dated cultural realities of the past, but rather they are timeless, unchanging, relevant matters for every church throughout all of the ages. Furthermore, if you look at chapter 2 of 1 Timothy and verses 12 through 14, you see that Paul instructs Timothy and us that a woman is not to teach nor to have dominion over a man, but to be in quietness. And Paul gives the reasons for this as well. although the work of a deacon is primarily the work of service, of necessity, there are times when a deacon must exercise leadership over men within the church. And because of this reality, and in the light of the scriptures that we've already read and considered, it would be inappropriate and unseemly for a woman to be in the office of deacon, for she would then be exercising dominion over a man in the church, even if only for a brief period of time. Now, it is true that women can be servants in the church of the Lord, and we see that in passages such as Romans 16, verse 1, where we read, you can turn there if you like, I will read Romans 16, verse 1. Paul writes there, Romans 16, verse 1, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church that is at Cenchreae. The word there is literally a deaconess. He says, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, who is a deaconess of the church. As a woman, Phoebe clearly served in the church. She therefore was referred to by Paul as a servant, a deaconess, but she was not an official deacon. Indeed, she could not be an official deacon because she's not a man. She is a she. And we as pastors are thankful to God for the women of Trinity Baptist Church who do serve in the church in a wide variety of ways. They serve in many ways where it is very appropriate for a woman to serve in the life in church. But they do this not as church officers, not as official deacons in the church, but as Christian women. They aid the male deacons of our church in numerous ways, and we're thankful for that. But the clear teaching of the Word of God is that the office of deacon in the church is to be held by men only, the husbands of one wife. And again, the reasons for this are not chauvinistic, but they are rooted in creation and the fall into sin. And we need to not be bullied by culture and society. I find it so weird, so interesting that there's this big tumult in schools. You want to have an anti-bullying program. We don't want to bully any child. But it doesn't seem to be any problem to bully Christians into conforming to the world about all sorts of matters related to roles of men and women and sexuality. And we must not let the world bully us or press us into its mold, but we must be true to God and to His Word in all areas of life. So first of all, deacons must be men. But secondly, turning back to 1 Timothy 3, deacons must be men of honorable character. And we see that in the words of verse 8 and verse 10. We're told that deacons must be grave, and in verse 10, deacons must be blameless. Well, grave is not a word we typically use to describe somebody today, and even blameless is not commonly used. But I think a word which captures the meaning of these two words, grave and blameless, is the word honorable. An honorable man is governed by biblical truth. He is committed to doing what is right, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the consequences. Such a Christian man is governed by the biblical principles in his thinking, as well as in his heart and emotions, and thus he lives according to biblical principles. And a deacon must be a man of honorable character in that way. But to be more specific, a man of honorable character will always be a man of humility. That's not explicitly stated here, But as you think about these realities, a man who is grave and blameless, thus a man who is honorable, what's involved with being honorable? Well, I believe humility is definitely a character trait that should mark any man who desires to be a deacon. The very word deacon means servant. And as servants in the church, deacons fulfill the commands of a higher authority, a master, if you will. The ultimate higher authority to whom every deacon is accountable is the Lord Jesus Christ, who rules his church not by whim and fancy, but through the scriptures of the Bible. And those scriptures also reveal that within the local church, the immediate authority to whom every deacon is accountable are the pastors, as they rule according to the scriptures. So in other words, deacons are in a position of subordination in the local church. They are not rulers in the local church. They are servants. To serve as a deacon in such a position of subordination is not demeaning. But it does require the vital pervasive grace of humility. For a deacon's work is often unnoticed. A deacon's work is often unappreciated. It should be noticed by us. It should be appreciated by us. But reality is it's often unnoticed and unappreciated. He's in the role of a servant. He's in this role of subordination. And if you're going to be a deacon in a church, you definitely will need the grace of humility. Because usually you're not going to be patted on the back and be commended for this and for this and for that. And as a servant, you need that grace of humility. Humility is a grace that significantly contributes to a man being an honorable man. Pride is a sin that is antithetical to being a man of honor. And this is something, and I don't want to sidetrack on this, but I'll just say this as a side note. This is something that modern politicians seem to have totally lost and are clueless about. Honor doesn't come through arrogance. Honor comes by being a man or a woman of humility. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Pride makes someone shameful and obnoxious. Deacons must not be proud. They must not be arrogant or obnoxious. As men of honor, they will be men of humility. Furthermore, to be honorable means that deacons will be men of dignity. Servants in the palace of an earthly king are not clowns, they're not fools, and they're not ignorant. They are dignified. And neither should deacons in a church, the church of King Jesus, be clowns, fools, or ignorant. A deacon will be clothed with dignity, and thus he will be respectful in his speaking. He will be respectful in his demeanor and behavior toward all within the church family, especially toward older men. He will not speak, even if he's in his 50s. Brian is not in his 50s, as far as I know. But he will not speak, even if he's in his 50s as a deacon, to an older man with cheek, with disrespect. The deacon, whether young or old, will speak respectfully to older men and to all women. He will not be a flirt. He will not be fresh. He will not embarrass women by what he says or by what he does. He will, in his demeanor and behavior, be dignified, towards all women, towards the unmarried, whether male or female, towards the poor and the needy, towards everyone, regardless of their age, regardless of their station in life, regardless of whether they have an education or no education, it doesn't matter. A dignified deacon will indeed be respectful in all ways to all people. But that does not mean that the deacon is aloof. It does not mean that he is unapproachable. No, that's a wrong way of thinking. Somebody is dignified and therefore they're aloof and unapproachable. No. Because he is dignified, because he is suffused with humility by the grace of God, he will be approachable. He will be giving in all his ways. But furthermore, the passage in 1 Timothy 3 tells us that the deacon must be blameless. Paul does not mean, this is a question that often comes up, he does not mean that the deacon will be sinless. To be blameless means that when the man who is a deacon, when he does sin, whether in his relationship to his wife or to his children or to members of the church or to others, he will swiftly and biblically deal with his sin, his real sin. He will confess his sin to God through Jesus Christ. He will confess his sin to those whom he has sinned against, and he will sincerely repent and bring forth fruit appropriate for his repentance. In his daily living in every sphere of life, whether at home, in the work world, or in the church, he will live according to biblical principles, according to the gospel of Jesus Christ, according to the law of God. So to be blameless is to have a good conscience, because you are indeed dealing with your sins, confessing them to God and to man, dealing with them in repentance as well. That is what it means to be blameless. To be blameless does not mean that the deacon will never have someone accuse him of wrongdoing. A deacon may at times be falsely accused, falsely slandered. That happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was falsely accused and slandered. Such accusations, when the total truth is known, will not stick to the deacon. The deacon will be, with reference to such false accusations, like Teflon. The accusations will not stick. He will be found to be blameless, a man with honorable character and reputation, such as Stephen in Acts 7. He was falsely accused. It didn't stick. They did murder him. But he was a man of honorable character, a blameless man. A blameless deacon, therefore, is a man against whom it is not possible to level any just charges of impenitence, of patterns of sin, or of present duplicity. He will be a man of integrity who has established his reputation of godliness by the grace of God among his Christian brothers and sisters and in the world about him. He will not be a man of vice, but rather a man of virtue. He will be a man of honor who is bearing the fruit of the Holy Spirit in his life. So that is another qualification for the deacon. He must be a man of honor. But thirdly, according to the passage, deacons must be men who consistently speak the truth. In verse 8, we're told that they're not to be double-tongued. A deacon does not say one thing to one person and then the opposite to another person. A deacon does not say one thing in one circumstance and then another thing in a different circumstance. No, the deacon consistently speaks the truth to everyone and in every circumstance. He does not talk out of both sides of his mouth. He does not lie. He is not a hypocrite. He is, as a result, a trustworthy and faithful man because he keeps his word and speaks the truth. But fourthly, according to this passage, deacons must be men who exercise self-control. In verse 8, we're told that deacons must not be given to much wine. They must not be greedy of money. And so, first of all, understand that what's being said is he must exercise self-control over his appetites, not given to much wine. A deacon must be sober in body and judgment, for he must clearly think and think biblically in order to serve the people of God in the church. He will be called upon to give practical advice to the poor and the needy, to the widow and to the fatherless. And he cannot do that if he is literally drunk, which would, of course, also be sin. He cannot give that kind of sober advice to the needy if he is one who lingers beside his wine at the table and manifests little, if any, self-control over his bodily appetites or the use of his time. His self-control must be evident not only with reference to wine, to drink, but that principle of self-control should be rightly applied to the matter of eating as well. How can a deacon urge a church member to use self-control in the area of finances and debt? You know, you have a member, and the deacon learns this member has $30,000 worth of debt on credit cards. And the deacon wants to deal with that practically, privately, and starts to do so, and then realizes there's no self-control. They're just spending money left and right, putting it on the credit card, not even thinking. Well, how can that deacon urge that church member to exercise self-control in that area of their living when he himself is not exercising self-control in the matter of eating and drinking? The incongruity will be obvious to anyone. The advice seems hollow, not sincere. That's what Paul is saying. The deacon must exercise self-control over his appetites. But furthermore, Paul says he must exercise self-control over his heart, not just his appetites, but his heart. He should not be greedy of money, greedy of filthy lucre, as some translations say. A deacon will understand from the scriptures that discontentment, covetousness, greed, materialism, and thievery, they all begin in the heart. But by the grace and power of the Spirit of God, the deacon can and must exercise self-control over his heart's desires and put to death by the Spirit of God any such heart sins. The fruit of such self-control and spiritual mortification of the sin of greed will enable the deacon to manage the church's finances well. Enable the deacon to manage the church's finances not only well from the world standpoint, which is necessary, but manage the church's finances well with reference to God's standards so that God is honored even in the matter of finances in the church. The deacon will not mismanage or abuse or steal the church's funds. He will rather exercise self-control over his heart and not be a man who is covetous. And the Bible gives us more than a few examples of individuals who did not do this with their hearts. Think of these individuals who, because they did not mortify the sin of covetousness and materialism and greed, ended up being disasters spiritually and practically. Achan in Joshua 7. Gehazi in 2 Kings 5. Judas in Matthew 26. Demas in 2 Timothy 4. More than a few examples of those who destroyed their lives, their souls, because of the heart sin of greed not being repented of. Deacons must exercise self-control over their hearts and not allow greed to gain even a toehold in their hearts. These things are set before the deacon to motivate him to exercise self-control over his heart. Well, fifthly and lastly, deacons must be men who have a firm grasp of biblical truth. Verse 9, we're told that they are holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. So though they are not teachers, preachers, pastors, deacons must have a firm grasp on biblical truth. And here the phrase is the mystery of the faith. The mystery of the faith refers to God's revelation given to the apostles regarding the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was previously hidden to a large degree, the saving work of Jesus Christ, and thus it was a mystery, but it has now been revealed in apostolic teachings, all of which are there in the Bible. And this specific requirement means that deacons will have an understanding of the gospel, an understanding of the biblical truth. That doesn't mean they will be able to teach a theology class at a seminary, but they will not be ignorant of basic biblical truth. The deacon then will believe and embrace that biblical truth in the heart. The deacon will love that biblical truth. It's not just something that he's learned that's up in the head. He will love that biblical truth, and he will obey that biblical truth by the grace and power of God. And it is such obedience to the Word of God, the mystery of the faith, which Paul is emphasizing here in this passage. Deacons, through their obedience to the Word of God, will have and maintain a pure conscience. And without a pure conscience, a deacon will not be able to fulfill all of the ethical demands that are placed upon him. He will not be able to rightly care for the widows. He will not be able to rightly manage the church's funds. He will not be rightly able to make practical decisions. There is a direct connection between a pure conscience and ethical behavior. And you could say, well, that's obvious, isn't it? Well, not to America. And we are living in America. And some, I fear, even here, have been too influenced by American culture instead of the Word of God. But that must not be so for any Christian. But it certainly must not be so for any man who is to be a deacon. He must have a pure conscience by holding on firmly to biblical truth, and thus he can indeed serve as he should as a deacon in the church with a pure conscience, with biblical truth. He can discriminate between various ethical realities, whether it's dealing with liability insurance policies, which, yes, our deacons have to deal with, especially in this day and age of lawsuits. How do they determine what liability lawsuit is appropriate? Wisdom is needed. Ethical demands are there. The deacons must have a pure conscience, a hold on to biblical truth to make such decisions. And that enables every deacon to have great boldness, which is in Christ Jesus. Here in the church and in the world, and as the deacons interface with the world, which they must do, we do have to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. We do have to interface with government officials. And so deacons, you see, in those contexts, with a good conscience and a firm grasp on biblical truth, will, by the grace of God, have a wonderful opportunity to be bold in Jesus Christ and even speak the gospel to the needy world that they're interacting with. So what are the biblical qualifications for a deacon? Well, by way of review, deacons must be men. Deacons must be men of honorable character. That means humility, dignity, blamelessness. Thirdly, deacons must be men who consistently speak the truth, not double-tongued. Fourthly, deacons must be men who exercise self-control over their appetites and their hearts. Fifthly, deacons must be men who have a firm grasp of biblical truth. Brian, I address you directly. As you hear these biblical truths, you probably are thinking to yourself, and I know you well enough to know this is, I'm sure, the case. Who am I? Who am I? Who am I to undertake this office of deacon in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? It is a great privilege to be a deacon. And as you know, I once was a deacon in this church. And so I'm not just speaking from biblical truth, I'm speaking from biblical truth and personal experience. And you are no doubt saying, who am I to undertake this office of deacon in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? It is a wonderful privilege, but it is a weighty responsibility. So I would like everyone now to turn to John chapter 13, please. John chapter 13. And beginning at verse 2. 2. The Passover, Jesus is with his disciples. We'll break in at verse 2 of John 13. And during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he came forth from God and goes unto God, rises from supper and lays aside his garments, and he took a towel and girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Now drop down to verse 12 of John 13. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and sat down again, he said unto them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say unto you, a servant is not greater than his Lord, neither one that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So here, Brian, and all of the deacons, you have your perfect deacon to imitate. It's very interesting. What does the Lord himself say about himself? He says to them, I am your Lord and teacher. He says, that's totally true. But though Lord of all, though the infallible teacher of the disciples, though the perfect righteous one before their very eyes, he willingly served the needs of his weak, needy, and sinful creatures. He is the perfect deacon to imitate. The Lord is not only your very best deacon to imitate, Brian, but he is also the living one who will empower you and enable you to be a godly deacon. And to be a godly deacon even when it gets tough, even when finances are difficult, or even when there's a major problem with something in the building, or maybe there's some difficult members of the church, and there are some difficult members of the church, and you're trying to help that couple work through their financial mess, and you're meeting with resistance as a deacon, the fact is your living Savior, your Lord and teacher, your perfect role model will also empower you and enable you to be a godly deacon. The work of a deacon is not an inferior work. It is a glorious work. The Lord himself undertook the work of a deacon in this passage in John 13. It was not beneath him to wash the dirty, smelly feet. They came off dirty, smelly sandals from people who walked in dry, arid Palestinian dirt. It wasn't beneath him to clean their feet. He did it in love. He did it willingly. So the work of a deacon is not an inferior work. It is actually a glorious work. For every faithful deacon is following in the footsteps of his Lord and Savior. Brian, you need to remember that. Again and again. God will use you greatly as you walk in the footsteps of your Savior. But to the members of Trinity Baptist Church, you need to thank God. Assuming that you all have the mind that Brian should be a deacon, I believe that will be the case, you need to see this is a gift from Christ. A gift from your Christ, your Savior, to you as an individual, to you as a family, to you as a church. And that should cause you to worship your Savior with love from your heart. But now, turn to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. And verse 45. I now have a word to those who are here, who I call friends. You may be young, you may be older, but you are unconverted. That is, you are not born again by the Spirit of God. You are still in your sins. You are still a slave to your sins. You are still dead spiritually. You are without Christ. You are without hope. In Mark 10, verse 45, we read that the Lord Jesus Christ did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The very words that are translated in my English Bible, served and to serve, those are the words, the Greek words from which we get our word deacon. So we're told here in Mark 10:45, my unconverted friend, that the Lord Jesus Christ did not come to be served, to have others serve him, but he came to serve and specifically to give his life a ransom for many. Here you see Jesus is telling us, all of us, and especially you who are unconverted, but actually to every true believer as well. Here was the Lord Jesus Christ's greatest act of diaconal service. It was not washing the dirty feet of the disciples. It was not arranging to have the electricity bill paid at the local synagogue. It was not gathering people together to clean out the courtyard in the synagogue there in Nazareth. It was not even taking a little bit of bread and fish and feeding miraculously 5,000 people. It was not even, as wonderful as it was, healing a demoniac from Gerasene or making a leper whole and cleansed. Here in Mark 10:45, we read what is the greatest diaconal service the Lord ever did. He died on a cross as a sacrifice for sin under the righteous punishment and wrath of God Almighty, so that all and any who believe in him, who trust in him alone for the free forgiveness of their sins, will not perish but have everlasting life. That was the Lord's greatest diaconal service. The Lord of glory, who created everything, seen and unseen, by the word of his mouth, the Lord Jesus Christ, who presently upholds everything by the word of his power. The fact that you, an unconverted boy, girl, man, or woman, are here breathing is because Jesus Christ is presently giving you life and breath. You may not acknowledge it, you may not believe it, but that's the truth. And what he is doing right now for you is declaring to you, from his word, that he is also able and willing to pardon all your sins, to righteously deal with all your sins, to deliver you from their power, their enslavement, to change your heart that you will not love them any longer, but will actually despise them. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And you should desire to go to him. I'll give an illustration here. I hope it will help. Why you should desire to go to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not the best example, but hopefully it will help. Most of you probably know who Tim Tebow is. He professes to be a Christian. What I've read about him, I believe he is. I think he is ignorant on certain vital biblical truths. But I don't mean by that he's not a Christian. Everything I've read, the man seems to be a very exemplary young Christian man. If you had the opportunity, if I had the opportunity to meet him one-on-one, I would want to do it. I would want to meet Tim Tebow. I'd want to talk to him. If I had the opportunity to help him understand the Bible better in certain areas, I would do it. But I would want to meet him. I think he's admirable. Many of the things he has done and is doing in the Philippines, in America, children with cancer, leukemia. If you read what he's doing, he's got his own foundation. He's doing a lot of wonderful things as a Christian, as a young Christian man. So I read that about Tim Tebow, and I say, I'd like to meet the guy. If I had the opportunity to meet him, I would want to meet him. I'd want to talk to him. How much more should you want to meet and talk, as it were, to the Lord Jesus Christ? There's no comparison between the Lord Jesus Christ and Tim Tebow. Tim Tebow would agree with that. You should want to have personal dealings with the Lord Jesus Christ. You should want to be able to talk to him, commune with him. And you can through the Bible, his word. You can through prayer. You can as you hear the gospel. And so as you hear what Jesus Christ has done, that he has delivered a multitude that no man can number from eternal damnation by his diaconal work on the cross, receiving the righteous, holy wrath of God to deliver undeserving, hell-deserving, needy, helpless sinners like me and like many others from their sins. You should say, I want to know this Jesus. I need to admire him. I want to go to him. That's what you should be thinking and saying. And so I urge you, right where you're sitting, you don't need to stand up and walk forward. You don't need to raise a hand. But you need to personally cry out to Jesus Christ for his mercy and grace. And say, Lord, you gave yourself a ransom for many. Show me my sins. Make me part of the many that you have ransomed. Cause me to know your love, your grace. That's what you should do. Brian, he is your Savior, your Lord, your supreme model. Follow him. He will give you the grace and the power to be a godly deacon. Well, let's close in prayer. Lord, our God, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is seated at your right hand, continues to give gifts to his church. We thank you that you have given this church many deacons. We thank you, Lord, for this precious reality. We pray that you would indeed give the church here wisdom concerning this important matter, to know your mind concerning our brother Brian Dreese. We thank you even more for the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would indeed draw sinners to him, that by your Spirit with the Word of God, you would indeed draw multitudes to Jesus Christ, not only right here in northern New Jersey, but throughout our needy world. Make his name to be known. Make him to be known. We ask, Lord, that you would do this for his glory and for the good of the lost. Please receive our thanksgiving for your word, for your Son, for this time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.